If you have your scripture with you, we'll be looking at several texts, but let's start by reading Psalm 110, which is on the front of your bulletin as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule, rule, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up his head. And again from Matthew 28, Jesus speaking, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we pray that you'd give us continued clarity and insight into your mastery over all things in time and space, and the expectation that you will go from mastery unto mastery. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have been considering this idea over the weeks, and now I think it's even over the months, of rebuilding Christian civilization, of rebuilding Christendom. We've taken last week and now this week out to encourage us, to try to build up hope within us, to try to realize that this is an achievable task, that it's not something that we're just running on a treadmill over. We're looking at this idea of hopefulness that's found in this idea of rebuilding Christendom. And we need this hopefulness because the task before us is monumental. I've mentioned it's like eating an elephant. There are so many issues that are askew that need to be rightened again if we're going to rebuild Christendom. But I've paused in looking at some of those issues to remind us that there is a great hope and we should take courage in what we're doing. As we enter into this, as we set up and tee up this idea, this hope that we have, we're reminded again that we're heading into stiff headwinds on this idea of rebuilding Christendom or Christian civilization. And those stiff headwinds come from the guys in the white hats. Well, at least allegedly. The stiff headwinds come from the church. And I have just a handful of quotes here this morning. They're not long quotes that show that within the church there is this naysaying of rebuilding Christian civilization. There is this insistence that it's a sinful thing to do, to try to explore and to try to enter in upon as a task. Indeed, the mindset of much of the church today is that the kind of sermons that you're hearing from this pulpit in rebuilding Christendom are sin. For example, here's a guy who gets paid for a living being a theologian teaching on the West Coast. His name is Mike Horton. He says, Jesus came not to jumpstart the theocracy of Israel, much less to be the founding father of any nation. Jesus is not to be the founding father of any nation. Jesus is not to be associated with the king of any nation, because nations are not theocratic and it's wrong to build up Christendom or Christian civilization. In the same article, a few paragraphs later, he can write, the only Christian nation in the world today is the one gathered from every tribe and language and people and nation to be addressed by its king. So what he's saying is the only Christian nation is the church. Well, if the only Christian nation is the church, then obviously no other nation is what? A Christian nation. And no other nation should be a Christian nation. Dr. Oz Guinness, a well-known writer, a man I've read many of his books, he's a Reformed man of letters. He's understood and recognized one of the chief intellectuals in the church today. He says there should never be a Christian West, nor even a Christian civilization. The faithfulness of Christians, nevertheless, are always to have cultural and thus civilization consequences. But here he is. There should never be a Christian West. There should never be a Christian nation. We are leaning into stiff headwinds as we are involved and engaged in this sermon series. This one is from another theologian named R. Scott Clark, a doctor also teaching in a seminary. Quote unquote, in his book Recovering the Reformed Confessions, quote unquote, Christendom was a mistake. Yeah, good point. He goes on to say the Reconstructionist movement is powered by a sub-reformed triumphalist eschatology. And one more from a Baptist. All of these other chaps were not Baptists, but this one is. He says we express a passion for the supremacy of God by making clear that God Himself is the foundation for our commitment to a pluralistic democratic order. We have a God-centered ground for making room for atheism. If you have a pluralistic order, then obviously Christ is not the king, and you cannot have a Christian civilization. And so, again, this is a Whitman sampler, and I could reproduce many, many more than these four or five quotes that I've given. It's all this to say and to underscore the idea that we're leaning into stiff headwinds when we talk about rebuilding Christendom. The church itself, in the majority, overwhelmingly majority report, does not agree. You see here then, as I said, the idea of a nation owning a uniquely Christian identity is that we're sinful according to these men, and at best, triumphalism gone mad. Now we must understand before we continue how serious this matter is. If the church itself refuses to champion the ideas of Christian families, Christian communities, or Christian nations, families, communities, and nations will continue to be under assault by those faith systems that are not embarrassed by those categories. So in other words, what I'm saying is that if you're going to insist that a nation or civilization or Christendom can't be rebuilt, then you created a vacuum, a lacuna. And what, of course, has to enter into that vacuum is some other what? Some other faith. So if you're not going to be a Christian nation, then you're going to be a fill-in-the-blank nation. Maybe it's a Islamic nation. Who would deny that Saudi Arabia and that Pakistan and other countries are Islamic nations? Who would deny that we're a humanist nation, by and large, for example? So if you insist that Christianity cannot characterize a nation, then you've opened the vacuum wherein other nations will then reach the ascendancy. But praise God, the ivory tower academicians are in terrible error, and despite their influence, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ will reign until all things are put under His feet, including these theologians. There will come a time when you don't hear this anymore in the church. Or if you do hear it, it will be a squeaking voice instead of a booming voice. We might ask ourselves, why is it that we have this theology? One can only speculate, but I'll just throw out this one idea. Here they are, they're living in the shambles of the culture and social order around them. And they say to themselves, how can I dare put forth this eschatology of victory when everything is melting around us? Therefore, I need to develop an eschatology that matches what? Where we're living. That's only speculation on my part as to why it is that they enter into this kind of theology. For now, we're a very small minority voice in the church, but that's okay. Because Elijah and Gideon and David at different times were likewise small minority voices in churches during their times. Let us consider that which suggests Christian nations in the Scripture. We started this last week by noting that because of the finality of Christ, the church is now the Israel of God. We looked at that last week. We talked about all those promises to Old Testament Israel now belong to the church, as the church is the new and better covenant, what is to the new and better covenant what Israel was to the covenant as only being promissory. Because of that, because we are the church come of age, we would know that if Israel could be the people of God in the Old Testament, then there's no reason why any nation or nations likewise could not be the people of God in the New Testament setting. As the people of those respective nations yield all allegiance to the crucified and risen Christ, as they turn their families and nations to bow to Christ. Now think about it. If you get a community where the community is turning to Christ, let's just take Charlotte for example. If it was the case by God's grace alone that Reformation was to hit Charlotte and the families began to bow to the knee of Christ, eventually you could call that legitimately a what kind of community? A Christian community. This is only basic logic. This is what we expect of the gospel. This is what we expect of the effect of the gospel, muscular Christianity, that we see in the scriptures as it works to the end of binding the strong man, as Jesus says. That strong man would deceive the nations and then plundering his house. And that's what Christianity does, is it goes forward in the nations. It binds the strong man, that is Christ binds the strong man and he plunders his house and he restores that nation as a Christian people. We see this in Matthew 28 that I read, the Great Commission. Jesus has been given all authority. All authority means that He has the authority to commission and to make sure that the commissioning is successful. That's what all authority means. And what did He tell them? Make disciples of all nations. Now, are we to understand that Jesus gave this Great Commission and then said, but don't worry, fellas, you're going to fail. You're going to disciple all nations, teach them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. This is the authority by which you're going and under which you're operating. But don't worry, you're going to fail. The nations are not going to become Christian. Indeed, guys, you should understand that it's a sin for you to expect Christians, nations to become Christian. That's exactly how you have to read this passage in order to deny rebuilding Christendom. But of course, we find our hope here. We find our ability to get up and meet each day and to realize we're not just on some kind of treadmill that's going nowhere. Because Christ has given His commission, we have the expectation that what He commissioned will what? Come to pass. And so we can believe in Christian nations. We can believe in the idea of rebuilding Christendom. And we can have not only the hope, but the certainty that it will come to pass. Clearly the expectation of Jesus here in Matthew 28 is that the nations as nations, not a bunch of individuals, but the nations as nations will be converted. Not only will individuals come to Christ, so they will, but the nations as nations will come to Christ. One and all. And once that's come to pass, Christ, having put all things under His feet, will return. Clearly, the intent of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is for the Spirit-empowered church to successfully disciple all the nations as nations, from the Mongols to the Ecuadorians, from the Japanese to the Hutus and the Nepalis, to the sons of Japheth in Europe and America and Australia. The intent is, as the book of Revelation articulates, that the nations as nations render all fealty and loyalty to Jesus Christ. So it's not just a matter of the states becoming an American or a Christian nation, but it's a matter of each and in every individual nation. And that's why we use the phrase Christendom, because Christendom was not just one nation, it was a gathering of nations all under the rule of Christ. The nations as nations are to be discipled, there it says in Matthew 28. If they're to be discipled and if they're to be taught to observe all things that Christ commanded, we understand that the law word of God becomes the lodestar by which they rule. And the law word of God is codified into law order structures. In other words, it's not just the case that Brogan and that Brett and that all of us here take God's law word seriously. We take it so seriously, not only as individuals, we make it part of our legal structures, our institutions. And you know what? That's happened before. Once upon a time, there's a chap named Alfred the Great, 10th century, I think it was, King of England. Alfred the Great listed the laws which he and his parliament had then developed from Exodus and the Sermon on the Mount and the Acts of the Apostles. And here Alfred copiously cites many of the case laws of ancient Israel, such as from Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he took those case laws, that is Alfred, and he put them where? Boom! Right into English common law. Now how can that happen? And one look at that and say, a Christian nation is impossible. If people are going to be ruled by God's law, as Alfred implemented, again, not perfectly, because who does? But if people are going to be ruled by God's law, then by definition, that people is what? Are what? Christian. And Christendom has been rebuilt. And this is the same hope that we have. That what Alfred did once upon a time will be done again. And we have that hope because all authority was given to Jesus Christ. And if all authority was given to Him, and if He's given His commission to go and set forth the majesty of His name to all the nations, to disciple them, to baptize them, to teach them, then we can have the anticipated expectation that that will come to pass. Christendom will be rebuilt and nothing can stop it. Love that movie, Serenity. You can't stop the signal, Mal. You can't stop Christianity going forward. You can try all you want. You can try to mute it. You can try to press it down. You can have all kinds of absent-minded theologians enter the church and say it's triumphalistic, it's sinful, it shouldn't be done, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much they say it, how often they say it, how many books they write. Christ will have dominion. The nations will be Christian. Christendom will be rebuilt up. And so it's for us to be involved in that and confident to that end. Yes, there are monumental hurdles that we face. We've looked at some of those. We'll look at others. But we can have confidence at the end of the day, the nations of the world or the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of who? Our Lord. So that's the purpose. To give us confidence and to give us hope and remind us of the certainty that this will come to pass. Some have looked at this passage in Matthew 28 and have seen it as an extension of the cultural mandate. I just finished a book by a chap named William Edgar. And he does that in his book. He goes to Genesis 1, 26 and 28. I'll just read verse 28. Then God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is called the cultural mandate. The idea is that man under God is supposed to be a regent, or if you please, a sub-regent, or if you please, a steward. And he's supposed to take dominion underneath God's dominion. And so that man rules in the name of God. And if that is the case, if it's really the case that men are ruling in the name of God and taking dominion, and if those men are in the ascendancy, then it's clearly it's the case that their nations, their kingdoms will be Christian. And so what Winner and others have done, including Rush, is he looks at that cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 28, and he connects the dots throughout the Scriptures to this Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he says, what's happening there in Genesis, where God is telling him to have dominion, is now happening again in Matthew 28, where the new Adams, that is the disciples in Christ, where the new members of the new creation are to go forth, and in the name of the resurrected Christ, are to have what again? Dominion. And the eventual consequence, clearly, would be to rebuild Christendom. So it may be the case that we're behind the eight ball now. We are. We have to admit it. We see these kind of voices in the church, and it's the majority report. And we see the challenges in the broader culture that we've spoken some about and we'll speak more about. We may say that for now we're behind the eight ball, but we have to remember Friday may be here, but Sunday's coming. Crucifixion may be here on Friday, but the resurrection's coming on Sunday. It is inevitable. Victory is inevitable. Despite the fact that the wise men, the guys in the white hats, are saying that sermons like this are way out of bounds. All of this, of course, happens not just by our power, but as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can have confidence, therefore, that the kingdoms of this world, as we said, will become the kingdoms of our Lord. It's one of the accusations that's brought against this idea of certainty, of victory. The idea, the accusation is that, oh, you think that you're going to build the kingdom of God just in your own power. No! 1,000 times no! It's not my own power. It's not my own ability. It's by being Spirit-empowered, and it's not me that's doing it. It's the Spirit of God working through us together, all of God's people, as they live and move and have their being in God and operate in terms of God's authority. Why should we be so defeatist and retreatist when we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There is no charm in being defeated and demanding defeat. Now, lest I be accused of being triumphalistic, we understand that it's precisely because we contend for the crown rights of Christ that we will suffer. Right? So those two things aren't necessarily opposite. Paul says in Romans that if we reign with Him, we must suffer with Him. But our suffering becomes in the context of seeking to move against other kings that would tear down the kingdom of Christ. Try, if you want suffering in a small sense, a very small sense, try climbing the ecclesiastical ladder in the context of these stiff winds that I've spoken about. Try being put in as a theologian in a major seminary with this kind of eschatology. Not gonna happen. So in a very small sense at that point, you're suffering because you're trying to contend for the triumph of Christ. So you see, these things go together and they're not mutually exclusive. So the Great Commission is a promissory of the triumph of the kingdom of God over every tribe, tongue, nation, and race through the empowering and convicting work of the Spirit of Christ. Theologians, no matter their pedigree, have failed us. I'll say it again. Reformed theologians, in the main, exceptions notwithstanding, no matter their pedigree, have failed us and are failing us in this matter. They have lost the ability to think in terms of the covenant. They freely admit that individuals can and will become Christian, but they deny that people groupings, as families, communities, and nations can become Christian. So they'll admit that Beckett can become a Christian, and they'll admit that Lewis can become a Christian, but they deny that the Bacon family can be Christian, or the Martins family can be Christian. So they've got a hold of this idea of the individual. Yes, nations. No, no, 1,000 times no. And so by doing that, they have shattered the idea of covenant. The promises to you and to your children, to 1,000 generations. So we appeal not only to Matthew 18, where the gates of hell shall not prevail, as we did last week. We appeal not only to Genesis 22:8, as we talked about last week, where we are said to have us that will possess the gates of our enemies. We appeal not only to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We appeal not only to the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We can appeal to Psalm 110. As I said, it's the most frequently quoted psalm in the Old Testament. Here we see clearly the idea being articulated. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, this idea of sitting at his right hand, he's ruling. And as he's sitting at his right hand, he's going to make all of his enemies his footstool. His hacker. This is, again, a note of victory and triumph. It's a full throttle voice. It speaks to the victorious reign of Jesus Christ. We find three thoughts here in verse 1. The Messiah's exaltation to God's right hand, which happened at the ascension. The Lord said, at my Lord, sit at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit at my right hand. What we read in the New Testament is Christ ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. Until when?
until all enemies are your footstool. Again, communicating the idea of the victory of Christ is not merely a spiritual something, but that it gets itself incarnated in the kingdoms and the nations. In verses 2 through 4, we see the Messiah's triumph via his people and his role as priest. And in verses 5 through 7, we see the Messiah's triumphant warfare. This whole Psalm 110, we're marrying that again this morning to Matthew 28, marrying to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 22, and the thousands of other passages we can't get to. But what's going on here is the psalmist is demonstrating the indefeasible conquering power of the Messiah against all who would challenge him as he rules from his Father's right hand. In verse 1, we see the demonstration that Christ's victory over his enemies will be achieved in space and time. Just as Christ was humiliated in space and time, so Christ will be seen and acknowledged as victorious by all in space and time. As I said last week, it's not the case that we understand or hold that somehow we are at Little Bighorn and we're about to get crushed and all of a sudden Jesus brings a cavalry of angels and delivers us. That's not the view that we understand. We understand that the gospel goes forward, that muscular Christianity covers the globe, and then Christ returns, because at that point all enemies are under his feet. So in space and time, that's what I mean. By space and time, we see it. The triumph does not come by a second coming cataclysmic inbreaking from above as we're about to go down for the last time. But it happens in the context of history. At the ascension of Christ, he's at the right hand of the Father. He'll not return until his enemies are made his passage, his footstool, and until the voice. He'll not return until in space and time his enemies have come to heal and own him as the Messiah. Those legislators in New York who stood and applauded abortion, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The ruling that men can marry men and women can marry women, that will be wiped off the books at some point. The idea that adultery is so common in our culture, that will not be the case. Because the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. Of course, this idea in Psalm 110 is echoed in 1 Corinthians 15:25, where it says there, alluding to this psalm, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. So Christ right now is exercising his mediatorial rule at the right hand of the Father. He closes up shop once that rule is found, the last enemy put down. We've used this illustration, but we'll use it again. We are in a D-Day reality right now. And D-Day, you can say that with the success of D-Day, the war was all but what? Over. The victory was already there, but yet a mopping up exercise had to happen. Right? The Allies at that point ruled. And from that point forward, they went from ruling unto ruling. It's the same way now. When Christ resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the battle was over. Tetelestai, it is finished. We're just in the mopping up exercises. Why do we want to retreat when the victory's already won? In verse 3 of this psalm, we read, "Your people shall be volunteers, and they are empowered." Your people will be volunteers. The idea that's being communicated here in verse 3 of Psalm 110 is that we are the ones who are involved in his victory. Philip, Aaron, and Penny, and Jane, all of us are involved as volunteers in his victory. That means his victory in the mopping up stage is the consequence of our walking in obedience to his revealed law work. Just as David had his mighty men, so the Messiah has his mighty men who build the empire of the Messiah. The army is adorned with holiness and has the strength of youth. In this day, the church is empowered by the Spirit and goes forth into a battle against gates that have been promised that cannot prevail against their assault. And along the way, the holy army joins to itself those who are once rebels, but who are now converted, and who are now part of the army of the Lord. And of course, we have to understand this is part of what triumph means. Triumph doesn't just mean kill the bad guy, though that may happen. But more importantly, what we pray for is that the bad guy is converted and comes to Christ. This is our desire. We were lost at one time. We know what it means to have been won, have been defeated by Christ, so become part of His army. This is what we desire as this eschatological age continues to unfold. We desire the enemy will be converted, that he'll see the waywardness of his past and his warfare against God was silly and stupid. And so the lost will come in and come in by droves as the kingdom of God goes forward. And so this triumph is not just about, this expectation of victory is not just about winning nations and institutions and defeating and killing the bad guy. It's about seeing the lost come to Jesus Christ. To owning their sin and fleeing to the crucified Christ who paid the penalty for their sin. In verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings the day of his wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. So we see that even though much of the visible church is opposed to Christendom, so much so that we have a full fifth column within, and even though those enemies without are opposed to rebuilding Christendom, the rebuilding of Christendom is inevitable unless one doesn't believe that Christ will ever return. Here we see it in verses 5 through 7. They'll judge among the nations. They'll fill the places with dead bodies. Who are the dead bodies? They are those who try to tear down or stop his kingdom. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, O ye kings. So this is a picture, again, verses 5 through 7, of warfare, but of successful warfare. Now, it's one of those things that it's just so, it becomes so clear to you, you can't understand how somebody else can't, oh, I can't see it. And yet the church can't see it. And because the church expects to be, guess what? That's exactly what ends up happening. If you believe that Christendom shouldn't be rebuilt, and if you teach enough people that Christendom shouldn't be rebuilt, guess what? Christendom is not going to be rebuilt. But God keeps a faithful people, and He will have His way. So we're wrapping up now. We know that even though the opposition may seem overwhelming, we must remember Gideon's reduction, Elijah's solo work against great numbers of enemies there at Mount Carmel. We must remember Abraham's small troop defeating the armies of the four kings. We must remember David overwhelming Goliath. We must remember the handful of Christians overturning the Empire of Rome with the Christian faith. We must remember that numbers are irrelevant. We have 2025 here, I don't know what it is this morning. But it's irrelevant. Because God delights in taking the handful and having the victory. And pulling down the ivy-powered Academicians. He delights in doing that with just a handful because then it's clear that who gets the glory at that point. People are not going to look at me or not going to look at us and say, you're the ones that did it all. No, they laugh looking it up. But when they see what God does through His handful, they say, this can only be accounted by God who took a rabble and gained the victory. And so I'm encouraged in an odd way by small numbers. This is the way that God has worked. And so even though He's leaning the stiff headwinds, we can be confident that what the scriptures say are true. We must be honest here. It's unlikely that we'll see Christendom built in a macro sense until it's rebuilt in the little platoons of community where God has placed us. Many people ask, well, what do we do? Okay, we've defined the problem. What do we do? Well, we start with having the certainty that it's going to move in our direction. That's the first big thing that we do. But secondly, we realize that we have to start with small bites, and that is we keep our families, we teach our children, so that they teach their children. The Ennis family, Dave and Amy, had 10 children. If those 10 children have 10 children, and if they're all kept for Christ, we're in one generation, you're at 100. In another generation, if that happens again, you're at 1,000. In another generation, you're at 10,000. So we have to keep the little platoons of society. We have to keep our families. We have to instruct them in the way of righteousness. We have to pray over them at bedtime. We have to catechize them and give them worldview training. We have to show them the smoke that the culture tries to use to deceive us. This is how the small platoons are first rebuilt under the rebuilding of the macro Christendom. We have to disciple our children. We have to disciple our theologians. We have to disciple our fellow Christians with this biblical vision. And finally, we have to realize that none of this will be done except for the power of the Spirit and the doctrine of Christ. Men will never desire to be ruled by Christ until they're first convinced of their sin. If we have any desire to rebuild Christendom, then we have to realize that the crucified Christ must be lifted up. The cross is here for a reason behind it. Men must be confronted with their sin. They must be told that God commands all men everywhere to repent. The sodomite must be told that sodomy is sin. The white hat theologian on the West Coast must be told that his defeatism is sin. The adulterer must be told that his adultery is sin. We must take the hot needle of God's law and insert it so that the scarlet thread of Christianity and the gospel can heal men's wounds. God's law is a searchlight that must be turned on so that men see the Christ of forgiveness. It is only the forgiven men who can be discipled. It is only forgiven men wherein a Christendom is rebuilt. God grant us grace to think through these things and walk in terms of God's authority and have the full expectation that no matter what theologians say, Christ shall have dominion because he has been standing in the closing of the day. Now, Father, we pray for repentance in our part. Where too often we're gloomy gusses, we pray that we would be vitalized and energized by this confidence. Yet at the same time, you deliver us from a Pollyannism that also is not seen. So grant us grace, Father, to hold on to all these threads of your of biblical Christianity and to hold them, Father, in such a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray.